You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, morning, everybody. Welcome. If you don't mind, go ahead and grab your Bible. Let's go to Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17, if you're looking for the breakout session on biblical authority is key to counseling transgenderism, you have found it. And happy Wednesday to you. Is your brain overloaded yet? If you guys start drooling, I won't take it personal. I think we're at that saturation level. So my name is Greg Gifford. I have the privilege of being your lecturer this morning, and I want to do my best to get us into the text, to introduce the topic in general, and then to prompt you with a couple of things regarding biblical authority. And my goal is if you can leave here with clarity on biblical authority and its pertinence to transgenderism, then I've done something successful today. So that's partly my goal. For those of you that don't know me, I have the privilege of teaching out at Masters University in California, and I teach biblical counseling to undergraduate students. Been doing that for 6 years. And I also get to work with ACBC as a certified counselor. And this past year, I became a fellow with the organization as well. So yeah, it was good. Oh yeah, no, not necessary. Thanks though, Mike. We clapped that the process is over with. It is a brutal process. I want to do this. So it was a good experience. And I'm glad to be here with you guys. I also have the privilege, one last dynamic is I have the privilege of being an associate pastor in Santa Clarita. So I attend an EV Free Church where I was first just a member and then became a lay elder and then was brought on to part-time pastoral staff. And I think that's a really unique thing to be a member at a church first, lay elder, and then be brought on to pastoral staff. So I'm thankful for that. Love my church back in Santa Clarita. And I'm glad to be here with you guys. So that's me. All right, enough boring details about myself. Let's go to number one in your notes, where you see that I have asked a question, who or what defines us? And I want to put forward an erroneous self-conception that I have, and we'll do kind of like a brain exercise, mind exercise here. I want you to help critique this statement. And I'm not being silly, like I'm not trying to be minimizing or anything like that. I want us to genuinely think about how you would validate this statement or disprove this statement. So if I were to claim to you that I believe that I am a giraffe, when you hear that statement, I don't want you to immediately go like, Greg, stop. I want you to start to evaluate how would you disagree with me and why would you disagree with me? What's the basis for your disagreement? So just ruminate on that for a second. Why would you disagree with that statement? What gives you the right to disagree with that statement? On what basis do you disagree with that statement? So if I were to say to you, I believe I'm a giraffe, I believe that I was born in a man's body, but I'm actually a giraffe, I oftentimes wonder if I should go to the Sahara and I should live as a giraffe among other giraffes. In your mind, you might think, well, Greg, and like, give it a break, like, just chill. But I'm being serious. Like, what grounds do you have to disagree with me? What's your basis for disagreement? Whenever I put that forward to you, hopefully you're starting to think something along the lines of what is your means for justifying or what is your means for falsifying something? Because if we're just dismissive and I just say, well, Greg, you're just being ridiculous. Okay, like, maybe I am. But then also maybe I'm not. Maybe there is a level of truth to what I'm saying. What is the authority by which I can prove something to be true or disprove something to be true? And you may be thinking like, okay, we're starting out on a limb here. If you've been keeping up with research lately, here are some of the things that are developing. I'm sorry, I'm hearing my mic go in and out. Are you guys hearing that as well? All right. Yes, our IT lady is here. So if there's anything I can do, if it's battery replacement or something, you just let me know what I need to do. This is newer that we're starting to see a trend in individuals identifying as animals and then expect to be acknowledged as an animal. This is a picture from 2017 from the Telegraph. This is a Norwegian woman that identifies as a cat. And all of the behaviors that would go with that, barking and hissing at dogs, a fear of water, cleanliness standards that would be indicative of being a feline. I mean, some of it is just, it's unusual to say the least. As of about 3 weeks ago, there was an Australian high school female who has done the same thing. And what she is now expecting of her high school is that they would accommodate for her identity. This is the question. How do we say to someone, that's not who you are? What is the basis of your authority? That to which you appeal, point B, whatever you appeal is your final authority. Whatever you would make that appeal to is your final authority. And I'm going to spend some time unpacking this. So under point B, you have number one. Is it your body? Is that what is the final source of authority? I would even encourage us as Christians to think that there's something more authoritative than your body. But is it your body? Is that why you would say you're not a giraffe, or excuse me, ma'am, you're not a cat? Look at yourself in the mirror, Greg. That's why I know you're not a giraffe. Because if my body is the final authority, then that is what I would put my ultimate authority and my absolute authority in. You could identify with experience from other giraffes and say, Greg, you don't look anything like other giraffes that I've pet at the zoo. You don't have that long, swirly tongue that wraps up my hand when I feed you, and I don't. My experience would be that you do not look like another giraffe. I could begin to appeal to other things, geography, genetics, reason. Reason is something that is often a source of authority in our lives where we would ultimately appeal back to our reason. And in so doing, we would say, well, it's not logical for you to be a giraffe because other giraffes don't look like this. And ultimately, if other giraffes don't look like this, then it seems to me that it would be reasonable to say you're not a giraffe, Greg. All right. While these are interesting and at times helpful, what I would argue for you is that none of these are the final and absolute authority. Even your body. There are physical anomalies that we can experience. And yet there's still something more authoritative than my own body. Even over my own reason, there's something more authoritative than my own reason. It is what I'm going to put forward as the authority of the Scripture today. That the authority of the Scripture is more authoritative than reason, more authoritative than your experience, more authoritative than your body, more authoritative than your genetics or whatever geography you would appeal to, that the place of the Word of God is authoritative over all of those things. So what has made it possible for individuals to get to this point where we've shifted from it seems ridiculous to us that you would claim to be a cat to where individuals would claim to be a cat and now expect to be protected in that identification? I want to give you kind of an overview of some of the transition of thought that's taken place. I'm at point two in your notes. What has made transgenderism possible? What's made transgenderism possible? Well, first of all, if you're a student of history, you can go back to the Enlightenment and you can begin with studying Descartes and how Descartes really cracked the door for us exalting reason. Now, whether you love philosophy or not, that's not what I'm here to prove. But what I would say is that our love of wisdom, our philosophy, it has shaped many things unbeknownst to us. One of the greatest things that it shaped is our understanding of knowledge and how we know what we know. And whether you believe it or not, Descartes started to exalt reason to be ultimate. Now remember, Descartes was the guy that was questioning how does he know that he exists? And that was a crisis for him. So in asking that question, how do I exist? Descartes then starts to find the solution and find hope. And the hope that he found is, I'm thinking about my existence, therefore I must exist. I think, therefore I am. If you've ever heard that phrase, I think, therefore I am. It was said in the context of how do I know that I'm here? I know that I'm here because I'm thinking about the fact that I'm here or I'm not here. All right, is it too early to start to talk like this? Has the coffee kicked in yet? Get another cup. Sorry, I'll try not to overload you with this thing. He's arguing for his existence based off of the fact that he knows that he's thinking about his existence right now. So I think, therefore I must exist. And what he did was exalt his reason to prove his existence. And that opened the door for the Enlightenment. After that comes the Enlightenment, where now we see God lowered and man exalted, and man's reason being one of the key things that was exalted. We move then from an age of reason to a natural outworking of romanticism. Now, you've heard of being a romantic, but romanticism is more of the idea of being true to your feelings and being genuine and doing that which is most genuine and true to who you are deep inside. Romanticism is seen as being you need to identify who you are and don't let anyone stop you. Don't let the constraints of this world affect you. Maybe you've heard of Rousseau. He said that man is born free, but is everywhere in chains. That is because the society is negatively hindering you. And in order for you to be your true self, society needs to acknowledge who you are, not constrain who you are. And it's a very seductive idea, isn't it? That I don't need school now to teach me how to act. I need school to confirm who I am and kind of unlock my potential. Instead of me conforming to the standards of society need to conform to me. And there's a shift now. And you're seeing that gradual shift from reason to romanticism, in romanticism to individualism. Individualism is where I am the one that is supreme and I am the one that acknowledges what is true and what is right, especially for myself. You can't know about me. Only I can know about me. And I have to tell you about me, and you should support that. This idea of individualism has culminated with where we're at now with expressive individualism, where we want to not only be true, but we want to be true to our feelings and you to acknowledge what our feelings are telling us. Our identities, our self-conceptions, our perspectives about ourselves, we want you to affirm those things. So this is a radical transition, and it's not true in other places, where in Western thought, we've moved from our reason is supreme to our intuitions and our feelings are supreme to now you must acknowledge and respect those and identify those as being true. How do you get to a place where it can make sense to self-identify in a way that does not correspond to your physiology? This is partly how. This is how. How we know what we know has changed and why we believe what we believe. So let me just pepper in some graciousness then. At times in counseling, we're not counseling a person who is overtly rebellious. There is a category of ignorance and deceived as well. Does that make sense? You've lived your life deceived or perhaps ignorant of the realities that there are absolute truths outside of you. And now for the first time, a biblical counselor is going to sit down with you and introduce absolute truth to you and absolute authority. What that should do just a little bit, biblical counselors, is it should promote graciousness in you. It would be like you going outside and someone for the first time saying, that grass isn't green, it's never been green, it's blue. What are you talking about? That's a worldview shock. It's a worldview shock. So are there individuals that espouse erroneous self-conceptions out of rebellion? For sure. There for sure are. But that doesn't mean that all individuals who espouse erroneous self-conceptions are doing so out of rebellion. There are some that are simply deceived and ignorant. And I don't mean that in a negative way. I mean, they're not aware of or not knowledgeable of the fact that they are not the ultimate authority. They're not the final authority. When you believe that you have the ultimate form of truth within yourself, other authorities are threats and potential dangers to you. I can't work somewhere that's going to oppress me, one begins to think. I can't listen to my parents because they're trying to hold me back, and I need to be true to me. I can't listen to my pastor because he doesn't know about what's going on inside of me. I need to break free of these restrictions. That's what Rousseau is getting at. He is the highlight of romanticism, to where it's, if you are going to be true to yourself, you cannot let society keep you in chains. You got to break free of that. Transgenderism, point three, is a battle for authoritative truth. It is a battle for authoritative truth. What is the final authority in a person's life? To appeal to this authority is what makes a statement, a belief, or an opinion true. Let's talk about some of the ways that we do that, maybe even unbeknownst to ourselves as a Christian. I've included naturalism and empiricism together. Maybe we could even include scientism, where we place too much of an emphasis on science. One of the things that I think was a blessing out of COVID is that we all have a healthy suspicion of science during these times now. Like 3 years ago, I just had to say, research says, and everybody believed it. But now I say, science says, and everybody's like, nope, nope. Get out of here, Greg, no. Well, we do naturally lend towards empiricism, scientism, or naturalism, where we want physical proof and we need some type of physical evidence. We would appeal to science or the scientific method for verification. There's rationalism, where we appeal to our reason. If it makes sense to me, it must be true. There's romanticism, where I appeal more to my affections or emotions or feelings. Whatever you're appealing to ratify a truth or falsify a truth, that is going to be the ultimate form of what is your authority. The core component of transgenderism is an appeal to one's inner person as being the final authority. But it makes sense. And how does it make sense? It makes sense if you shift external absolute truth to internal being the absolute truth. Some of that just makes sense. Like, what do you expect is going to happen? When I dislocate absolute truth from being associated with God and His Word, and I relocate it being within me, then the natural result will be that it is disconnected from reality. It is disconnected from the truth of God in the Scriptures. At the core of transgenderism is a battle for authoritative absolute truth. That's the core. Who or what defines you? Who has the authority to define you? Do you define you? And most of us in this room might immediately default to, well, like, of course, of course. But as I was thinking through this lecture, I was like, well, I actually think Christians do this on a micro scale. We self-define all the time. And here are some examples of what I mean by that. In what areas of life do we find our own inner person as being a final authority? And this, I want to do this as an exercise to help show you, so as to maybe cultivate graciousness in us, and then to move towards, well, still, we have to submit to a final authority. So you and I self-define all the time, whether it's good, bad, whether you've ever thought about it. Here are some examples of the way we do that. Pain management, point A. I hate the dentist. I almost have like an ungodly fear of going to the dentist. Every time they say, all right, you should be numb, that's like the last final words of my life. You should be numb. Scale of 1 to 10. I'm like, 10.5, 12, put me out. You cannot prove how much pain you are experiencing. You ever thought about that? You can't prove that. And most doctors, if they're gracious, aren't asking you to prove it. If my dentist were like, nah, I think you're more at like a 7. Can you prove you're at a 10? I'm about to prove it, man. Get out this chair. The reality is that we do this all the time with pain management. And you may say, hey, how much pain are you in? Scale of 1 to 10. It's a 2. Okay, I'm fine with that. It's a 10. Oh, all right. Like, we need to do something about that. We need to get you some pain meds. We need to get you back to see the doctor. Like, what is that? Well, how are you identifying that? It's based off of your own perceptions of yourself. So before we like grab the stone and sling it and say, how dare you self-conceptualize? How dare you do that? We do that. Think about GI issues. Point B, these are often really difficult to prove and to have some type of evidence for GI issue. What is the source? What's the problem? Those that are on significant medications or those that are going through treatments for gastrointestinal issues, cleanses, things of that nature. Oftentimes we do this all the time. Like we self-conceptualize and we identify about what's happening within our own intestinal processes. Nutritional issues. This is one that I give my students a hard time about. Point C. I see this, and I'm being serious about this. A lot of them self-identify as having food allergies that they've never been diagnosed with. And it might be a generational thing, too, just to be honest, because I have a lot of 18 to 22-year-olds. And I swear, like, every other one is gluten-free now. And it's weird to me. So how... I'm not here to, like, hate on celiac disease, right? That's not my lane. But I do find it to be fascinating that you can self-conceptualize as having an allergy to a food, and yet there's been no proof of that. You have no evidence for that. And then it's also interesting, too, because some of the students, it's like a selective allergy until that really nice dish circulates around. And then like, I'm like, I thought you were gluten-free. Like, doesn't that step? It's like, oh, I'll be all right. Okay. Well, give me the brownie. Like, you can't get it now. Back off. But I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but yet it's another example of the fact that we do self-conceptualize and we identify that as being authoritative. And some of the food allergy blend, and maybe it's a California thing too. I am in California, you know, so maybe it's a California thing. I'm not sure if you're experiencing it in other parts, but is it blending out to other states as well? Yeah, good. I'm like, just drink a Coca-Cola. Like, come on. But it's at the point where you say, well, you self-conceptualize and see that as being authoritative. That's what I'm getting at. And we generally accept that. There are other ailments that you might face. Think of joint pain or migraines. Oftentimes, we don't need proof for joint pain if we're talking about fibromyalgia, for instance. We're going to accept that, generally speaking, that you have some type of joint pain. And although I cannot prove that you have that joint pain, I can see evidences of maybe arthritis, but I'm going to accept those. So for many of these areas, we don't have proof or any other substantiation besides subjective realities like pain or stomach pain or maybe even the symptoms of those to verify that these are indeed true. So we regularly accept such issues. We do this all the time. We could keep going through the list. We identify, we self-conceptualize, and then we see that as being authoritative. Even Christians do that. So before we start to say like, well, how inconsistent of a lifestyle must it be to self-conceptualize in a way that is erroneous? Just think, well, we do that too. Maybe on a micro scale, but we still have a level of self-conception that is not always accurate. However, with each, we would reject categories or ontological differences that do not correspond to reality. If one person were to say, I have a migraine, we might accept that at face value. However, if they were to say, I don't have a brain, which is why I have a migraine, we would appeal to the fact that their body is indeed whole. They may still have a migraine, but their body is indeed whole. In this instance, their body has served as an evidence that their inner sensations or perceptions are perhaps inaccurate. So we do hold a level of you cannot change your ontology or your being based off of your self-perceptions. We do hold that still at this point. For now, at least, we hold that for now. There is not a category in which we currently accept a person redefining themselves based on inner sensations and feelings. So out of these micro areas of self-conception, and we would affirm it to be true, there's not one category where we would affirm that you should redefine your physiology based off of your inner sensations, feelings, or self-perception. So then the question starts to be, this isn't just true in Christianity, this is going to be true in general. The question starts to be, why would transgenderism be the one exception to that? Because of a shift in authoritative truth. That's why. If you haven't read the book by Abigail Schreier, it's really written towards parents of girls, young teenage girls, and it's called Irreversible Damage. Denny Burke referenced it yesterday from the plenary session. She's a Wall Street Journal reporter. She's moral, but not a Christian. And what she did in this work is she began to interview and do journalism on those that have identified as being trans, have gone through some of the surgeries to make that so, and then even some of those that have detransitioned. In her work, she starts to talk about how gender-affirming care is becoming necessary now, gender-affirming care, where when someone self-conceptualizes or identifies, a medical doctor, a psychologist, psychiatrist has to say, well, that's who you are. Okay, I'm going to affirm that. And she gives an example of a young girl who perceives herself to be obese. So here is the scenario. She says that imagine that you were to meet with a 95-pound young lady. And that 95-pound young lady sees herself as being obese and asks that you would affirm that she is obese. So instead of you correcting her ideology and self-conception, that now you need to affirm that she is obese and refer to her as such based off of her preferences. So she goes on to describe the damage that would be caused to that young lady by affirming her erroneous self-conception, calling her fat, for instance, affirming that she's not underweight, that she's overweight. The long-term damage of that is not going to be something that is reversible. This is the irreversible damage that she speaks of. If we would not affirm a young lady who wants to be viewed as fat while she is underweight, if we would not affirm that, then what would be the difference about affirming someone who sees themselves as a different gender from what their body tells them? Abigail Schreier goes on to say that that could be true for race, that could be true for body height, that could be true for any other dynamic. If you're going to affirm a person's self-conceptualization, where does it end? Where do you have to stop? Where does it become unrealistic? The point of her argumentation is that it's damaging, and that for you to meet authoritative truth and be corrected is an act of kindness and love and preventative help and care. So you wouldn't tell the underweight 95-pound young lady that she's fat. You would say, no way, like, you're not viewing yourself accurately. Here's who you are. This is who you are. Inward confusion is met with the reality, inward confusion is met with the authority of reality as evidenced in the body. So here is the point about where we currently are. Internal perceptions are still, for now, subject to external evidences. For now, but that's slowly changing. Internal perceptions are still tethered to reality or to external evidences, but that's changing. And for some of you, it's not going to be your generation. It's going to be my generation or my kids' generation. I have three boys. One of them's in public school right now. It's their generation that's going to face this. And when we think about how I argue for perceptions of myself, I can argue for many perceptions about myself that are still subject to external authoritative truth. So to be fair, then, we must see that the question of one's existence still distills down to that answer of what is authoritative truth. What is authoritative truth? This is where I'd like to go to Matthew 17. Let me introduce Matthew 17, and then we will go over to 2 Peter chapter 1 here in a second. I want to read to you the account of the Transfiguration. It's a pretty phenomenal narrative here, something that when you meditate on what's actually taking place and interpret it literally, It's remarkable. And Peter's going to give an account of this in his second epistle. Matthew 17, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and he touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Okay, here is the experience. Peter, James, and John are with Jesus. Jesus is transfigured before them. They see Moses and Elijah conversing with Jesus. They hear the voice of God the Father say, "This is my beloved Son." That terrifies them. It sends them into kind of like a falling on your face mode. And then Jesus comes and touches them physically and says, "Rise and have no fear." I've had some pretty neat experiences in life. I've seen the Lord do some amazing things in counseling and marriages, through youth ministry, through pastoral ministry. But I've never had that transfiguration moment. I can't say that I can duplicate that in my own life. Peter's going to talk about this in his epistle. So go over to 2 Peter chapter 1. As you're turning there, authoritative truth is the key. So let me highlight a couple of these points, and then I want to tell you the rightful place of the scripture and hope to demonstrate that to you from what Peter's preparing to say about Mount Transfiguration. I'm at point 5 in your notes. It says the key components of transgenderism. A, the first key component is self-perception or conception. Transgenderism is actually an umbrella term for the state or condition of identifying or expressing a gender that does not match a person's genetic sex. Identifying is your self-conception or your perception. It's how you view yourself, what you view to be true. Gender identity, which is part of how you're identifying, is a person's self-conception of whether they are male or female, how you view yourself. The second key component is personal confusion. This used to be called gender dysphoria. Now we're moving away from that term because we're affirming transgenderism and not seeing the dysphoria as a problem. We're blending cultural boundaries. We have parenting structures that are different. We have those that are coming from single homes and don't have a male father figure, and that affects them. So when we think about the key ingredient of personal confusion through the environment of your parenting, it is a significant influence. Abigail Schreier is going to do some work on the type of home that you grow up in, and that's also going to be the technology that you're given access to in that home. It was interesting because YouTube was a huge part of persuading young people to transition and to identify as being transgender. That's your environment. The third is your epistemological authority. What is your final authority for what you believe is true? That's it. That's what I mean by epistemological authority. Like, what's your final authority? Is it your body? Is it your self-conception? Is it your experience? Those are the three components, but here is what I would put before you. That the Bible, the authority of Scripture, when in its rightful place as God's divine revelation, means that all of life is understood through the lens of Scripture. Okay, I want to emphasize that, first of all, understood through the lens of Scripture. I make sense of the world through the lens of Scripture. But yet there's also one more thing, that the Bible, the Scripture, when given its proper place, not only is the pair of glasses that I would wear to see everything, but it defines what I am seeing. Does that make sense? It not only shows me, but it tells me what I'm seeing. God defines reality. God defines reality. Things are only accurate when God has determined them to be so. To know the world truly and accurately is to know it as God has revealed it in the pages of Scripture. The authority of Scripture means not that I just look around with the glasses and say, what am I seeing here? What am I seeing here? Yep, yep, yep. But it's, tell me what I'm seeing here. I don't understand without you revealing to me. So when we use the authority of Scripture properly, it's telling us what we see and also showing us. What are you seeing? So this is where I want to go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Biblical authority as understood by biblical authors. This is a fascinating chapter. This one encourages me so much. It's almost entirely about the Word of God. At the end, we have, how did we get the Word? The Spirit bore men along, carried men along. We have at the beginning, sufficiency, chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, everything that you need for life and godliness. And then let's go to verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Okay, time out. What's he talking about? Matthew 17. But consider the dynamics of Matthew 17. Peter saw, he heard, he experienced. Jesus touched him on the back and said, "Rise, have no fear." It was like a multi-sensory experience. In fact, it would be hard to say, Peter, I mean, I know you had the walking on water experience. I know that Jesus confirmed you by the Sea of Galilee, John 21, but it's hard to get past maybe a better multi-sensory experience. Peter affirms that, and he says, we're not making this stuff up. We were with Jesus on that holy mountain. We ourselves heard the voice of God say, "This is my Son." And then in verse 19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. Okay, I'm going to finish this, but consider the gravity of what he has just said. Mount Transfiguration is not as fully confirmed as the prophetic word. And you may be like, well, that could be any prophetic word. Well, no, he moves immediately into the Scripture and he talks about no prophecy of Scripture, verse 20. In Peter's mind, he's talking about the Scripture. What is more authoritative than all of those senses that happened on Mount Transfiguration? My eyesight, my ears, physical touch. What is more authoritative? The Scripture is more authoritative. Your Bible might even say more sure or more reliable. When we have this idea of confirmed, it's trustworthy. How does Peter interpret a grandiose moment like Mount Transfiguration? He says that it's still subordinate to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are still more trustworthy than that. How do you interpret your senses? How do you interpret your experiences? You do so through the lens of Scripture. Scripture is more authoritative than your senses. Peter says, it almost couldn't get any clearer that Peter says, we have a prophetic word that is more sure. Now, I didn't have a Mount Transfiguration moment in my life, but I can tell you that there are times when I tend to think my senses are more sure than the prophetic word. Maybe you've been in that situation as well. Lord, it doesn't seem like you're for me at this particular point in my life. It doesn't seem like you're near to me. It doesn't seem like you're hearing me. And yet the Scripture affirms that he is for me, that he is hearing me, that he is listening to me. My senses are not always accurate, and I have to bring them in subordination to the authority of God's word. I do that, I don't know, like once every 10 minutes. I'm just kidding. It's more. Much more. Do you? Right? Like, do you experience wayward senses that have to be subordinated to the authoritative truth of the Scripture? I think we all do to a certain degree. So then the question is going to be, how does Peter view this authoritative word? Well, he says that you would do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Continue to stay steadfast in the word until Jesus comes back. And we know that the word that we have received wasn't made up by men, but the Holy Spirit is the ultimate source of this book. How do you interpret your experiences and your senses? You do so by subordinating them to the authoritative word of God. It's right there. It's right there in the text. Let's go to John 10:35. This is like an insight. Here's something to note. The Pharisees and Jesus both see that the Old Testament scriptures are authoritative and cannot be broken. Now, in your study of the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, it would be fascinating for you to note that in the times when Jesus uses the Old Testament, there is never a dispute about what was actually in the Old Testament or was it seen as being authoritative. In fact, the Pharisees would agree. That's often why it was a real stumper. What's the greatest commandment? Well, let me quote from the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. Boom. And you can't say anything about that because you believe that the scriptures are authoritative. Look at an insight that Jesus offers here. When quoting the Old Testament, there's kind of this sandwiched comment here. Verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent to the world, you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God. Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, and then it's maybe even set off by some M dashes in your translation here. It's like a parenthetical comment. The scripture cannot be broken. Do you believe that the Old Testament scripture is so authoritative that it will not be broken? So why are you coming at me right now for identifying as the Son of God? The Pharisees do not push back on the fact that, well, actually at certain times the scripture can be broken. That's not the point. There's total agreement on the fact that the scripture cannot be broken. That's again why Jesus silences them. It is agreed that the scripture is authoritative. How does Jesus view the scripture? As authoritative, as unbreakable. In Matthew 5:17, he's going to fulfill all of the law. Not even one small amount of the law will be omitted. All of it matters. All of it's important. None of it will be broken. One last place. Let's go to the high priestly prayer in John 17. When we talk about John 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples and then for future disciples. We're seeing that Jesus is identifying God's word as being something here. And the reality is that it's not only truth, lowercase t, but it's truth with a capital T. Verse 17, Jesus' prayer is that God the Father would sanctify them in the truth. Then he says this, your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. Jesus understands that God's word is absolute truth. And it's not like all truth is true and the Bible is true, the grass is green, Jesus is God, they're all equal in their authority. But the Bible is true truth. I loved this quote by Francis Schaeffer. He said, Christianity is not a series of truths in the plural, but rather truth spelled with a capital T. Truth about total reality, not just about religious things. It's true truth. Truth with a capital T. The rightful place of the Word of God is to see it as not only the lens through which you interpret things, but the lens that defines things, that defines the realities of your life. Jesus is arguing, Jesus is praying that God would sanctify them in His Word, and His Word is the truth, the absolute truth. Peter says that even though we had that grandiose experience on Mount Transfiguration, the word of God is more sure, it's more reliable than my hearing, than my sight, than my sense of touch, God's word is more authoritative than those things. When you come away from the Bible, friends, what happens is we come away with a large view, a very high view of the authority of Scripture. You don't study the Bible and come away from the Bible with a low view, as if all truth is true, the Bible is true, it's just one more truth that we have out there, but there are many other truths that are equally true. No, the Bible is the final version of truth. It is the authoritative version of truth. It is true truth. So last point here, and then I think we'll have about 5 minutes or so to discuss things if you have questions. Transgenderism is a struggle of authoritative truth. So I want to be candid. I've met with maybe two folks overall that are wrestling with transgenderism. And when a person reaches out to a biblical counselor and the presenting problem is trans or a sensation that you're not in the right body, when they're reaching out to a biblical counselor, they're typically struggling. Does that make sense? They're not like hardened sinners that want to dig in and fight you over it. They wouldn't be reaching out to a biblical counselor. I mean, they're not interested in talking with you, in all fairness. Short of some trap that's being set for you, you're going to be talking with a person who's struggling like I have been. So in that context of meeting with folks that are struggling, we have to be able to say, look, they're in a battle for what is going to define them. What is the ultimate truth in their life? That's a scary place to be, is it not? It's a scary place to be. What will you ultimately submit to? When this struggle is taking place, it almost feels like we're having to be philosophers to start off the conversation to identify, do your emotions and do your feelings ultimately define you? Is your sensation going to be what ultimately is true about you? And who gets to disagree with that? Why or why not? Because if I can get a person on board with saying, I do believe the Scripture is the boss, the authority, the lens, the understand all of it, the Scripture is it, then I'm cooking with gas now. Like I can work with that. But I can't counsel a person that does not accept God's word as being true and authoritative. But like, why did you reach out to a biblical counselor? I mean, that's the reality, is that most of us aren't in that situation where they went to a biblical counselor because they hated the word of God and don't believe it's authoritative. It's like, you have got some issues, man. That's why they're reaching out to us, is because they believe that God's word is authoritative. So now what we're doing is we're sliding in God's definition of you over your self-conception of you, and we're bringing them into alignment. You have this verse in your notes, Psalm 100, verse 3. Biblical authority means that God is the one who has made us, and thus we are his. God is the one that identifies us and informs our self-conception. Your Christian identity is informed by the authoritative word of God, do you see? And if I can't slide in God's identification of you because you reject biblical authority, like, let's just not meet. Like, I'm not going to be a whole lot of blessing and benefit to you. But if you're on board with that thought, that the Bible is ultimate, absolute truth over my sensations, over my perceptions, over what I've struggled with my entire life, if I'm okay with saying that, then let's inform you with how God has defined you. I think just for practical reasons that we as biblical counselors, we hold to the authoritative truth of God, and then we appropriate what that truth is. Transgenderism is that battle. Will you define you, or will you allow God to define you? If you're willing to let God define you, you'll see the restoration, the grace, the forgiveness, the mercy of the Lord. And just like any erroneous self-conception, Hear me on this. Just like any erroneous self-conception, I must bring that back to the authority and the truthfulness of the Scripture. Just like any other erroneous self-conception. I'm not loved. I'm not valued. I'm not cared for. I don't mean anything to anybody. Just like any of those erroneous self-conceptions, we bring transgenderism back to the authority of Scripture. what does God say about you, and how can we live according to his reality? That's the point. All right, time for some questions. Is the coffee pumping yet? And I'll do my best to repeat you so that the recording will capture these as well. So any questions about the things that I've said or clarifications? Yes, ma'am.
Have you ever experienced unregenerate transgender kids or people that accept the Bible as authoritative?
Okay, the question is, have I ever experienced unregenerate folks, kids, adults that have accepted the Bible as authoritative truth? It depends on how you define accepted, because there are those that would believe in God, would believe generally in Jesus, in my experience, but don't accept God's plan as revealed in the scripture. So when I say they believe it, I think believing means consenting to, whereas acknowledging it or identifying it, I think is a little bit different from me placing personal belief in that thing. So it's typically the unregenerate youth that's brought to counseling by their parents. It's typically that person that you're having to say, you've heard the Bible your whole life, but are you willing to place your faith and trust in Jesus and believe what he says? Not do you know what Exodus says or do you know what John 3 says? Is it okay to say it that way? Yes, ma'am. Depends on the context of the church and how good of a steward they'll be with some of that information. I do believe certain communities hear trans and it's like the scarlet letter has come out and there's a plague around you, you know? So if they're good stewards of that information and they're going to be very supportive, I would do that as soon as possible and have kind of a community to help. Because it is one of those areas that there is a level of restructuring your environment and friends and socialization and so forth. But if they were not a good steward, I think that often exacerbates the problem and makes you increasingly lonely because you feel like everyone's talking about you. So if they're in a great church that's going to be good stewards of that information, like now as best as they can. Because it's not a discipline issue. It's we need support and love. But if it's a church that is maybe not going to be the best stewards of that information, I think it'll just add to the pain and the loneliness of the family, to be candid. Becky.
What about when older high school students have a friend who is also in a particular family where the friend seems to be consistently reaching out in little ways? So the adults in the situation are aware of what's going on and aren't.
Yeah. One of the realities, so Becky's thought is what about for, you know, like your high school student who is trying to encourage a peer away from transgenderism? What about that scenario? The reality is that, and this is something that Abigail Schreier says in her book, is that transgenderism is a social phenomenon and that you have to be really careful embedding yourself with an individual who thinks that way, believes that way, associates that way, because over time you start to think that way, believe that way, associate that way. So should you have a peer-on-peer friendship with someone who is trans, I think you have to say not a friendship, a ministry to, and for that high school student to minister to them, we're not necessarily close buds, but I'm going to do my best to speak truth into your life in the same way that I would anyone else who is wrestling with the truth of Scripture.
Not
give in to that. Yeah, yeah. I think a peer-to-peer friendship can be helpful in accountability and encouragement, but if they're trans and not repentant of that, and the peer is just trying to speak truth, I think that's a dangerous circumstance. Yeah. To be honest, I think that's not wise. You got to redefine a friendship. Mm-hmm. Anything else? Yes.
I have a 15-year-old unregenerate gal struggling in this way. Her parents have said you can only see a biblical counselor. She's willing to engage. She acknowledges God, but she says the cost is too high. So we're going at it from an evangelistic standpoint. How long do you walk that?
So the question that's being, how long do we continue to walk with someone who is rejecting the authority of the Scripture? And it's not very long, to a certain degree. What can I do to help if you reject the authority of our time together? And I do find that the majority of folks in any counseling context that are rejecting the Bible, like it's three sessions. You know what I mean? Like, what am I supposed to do? So I want to woo you to that as best as I can, but if you still are unwilling to accept the authority of the Scripture, I don't know what you want me to do. Like, what's the basis here? So I would be thinking something like three sessions, four sessions. If they're willing to work, maybe I would continue to just appeal to the fact that they're making their senses the ultimate authority and try to help shift that to the Bible being the ultimate authority. But if they're recalcitrant and just kind of dug in, honestly, I don't know if it's a very beneficial time. And my experience in counseling youth is not typically very beneficial, just to be candid, because usually it's like mom and dad drop them off, fix them. Yeah, I think we just acknowledge the deep pain that must be occurring in their heart. And okay, the question is, I believe, what do you say to the parent of the transgender son or daughter? I think you just have to acknowledge the pain would be my first response. I have three boys, and I think about things like that too. You know, I think about the outcome of their walk. I think as parents, we can put our hopes in our children and their walk with the Lord. And sometimes those hopes are misdirected, even though understood. Our hope is ultimately in Christ, and that's why we are secure and safe. But there's a lot of pain in that. So my encouragement would be to, you may not be the closest of friends, but to associate with them as best as you can, because you'll always be mom and dad. And your presence with them doesn't mean that you're affirming their lifestyle decisions. So it takes a lot of wisdom on Thanksgiving. But at the end of the day, the Lord gives us that wisdom, James 1:5. And as best as we can, we want to be a part of each other's life. So just like any other lifestyle decision that you may disagree with, buying a house, taking a job out of state, like those types of things, this is a big one, but it's not going to sever our relationship. It's not like either you stop or we're not talking anymore. It's, oh, if you're asking my opinion, I'll give it to you, but I still want to be your mom, or I still want to be your dad because I love you. Something like that.
How would you handle transgender boy transgendering into a girl with the name change?
Right. Yep. Okay, the question is, how do you handle acknowledging a name change? Or how do you acknowledge the pronouns, I would even add to that are preferred and expected? I think for family, and this is different from workplace, my answer would be different in workplace. I think for family, that if you cannot in good conscience call them a name outside of what their birth name was or their nickname was growing up, then you're not required to. You should not be expected to. Now, there are those that I think can in good conscience affirm that and not mean that they agree with it. But there are those that say, I called you this name. Like, I wrote this on your birth certificate. I'm not going to call you something else. So if you can in good conscience, I don't know if that's inherently a sin for your own children. But I think the majority of parents cannot, in good conscience, call you something that is not your birth name. So then the child should respect that and allow you to call them something else, nickname, a term of endearment. You know, we'll call our kids love, things like that. So is there an alternative that would be more acceptable than simply this new name that you've created for yourself? All right, yeah, Jeremiah. Yeah, they are. Good. Yeah, good. Okay, yeah, Jeremiah's asking a good question about how do we parent and maybe cultivate femininity and masculinity or give a little bit of clarity. And so I'll try to finish with this. This is more of maybe like a testimonial that might be helpful to you. So my boys go to public school until junior high, typically. And in fifth grade, this was 2 years ago, for my oldest son, we were exposed to our first transgender classmate. And Charlie is a girl, but Charlie wanted to be identified as a boy. And Charlie started using the different restrooms for boys on the school campus. And my son didn't mention it to me. I asked him if there was anybody at his school. So that's part of my first principle, is that you're actively keeping track of and keeping a pulse on what's happening in school, what's happening in their friend group and in their life. Because if you're just working and doing your thing and dropping them off at practices and so forth, those things sneak in and it's been there for 6 months. So I think you have to be very diligent in that way. Secondarily, I think the Bible sheds a lot of clarity on masculinity and femininity, and that we should be cultivating that as parents and identifying what makes you not a girl. So I have three boys. What makes you not a girl? And we talk about that regularly. From everything from chivalry, like you better open the door for your mom, or you need to go to the car and grab the groceries for your mom. So what makes you not a girl is masculinity, what we're cultivating. And then I would believe the same to be true if you had three daughters, that you're cultivating femininity. What makes you not a boy? And that's everything from mannerisms to the way that you interact with boys, things of that nature. So diligence, cultivating masculinity. And then I think the last part is I do my best to encourage them to be comfortable in being who God has made them to be. I want them to be completely comfortable in being a white male at the end of the day. And you're an image bearer. God chose that for you. I didn't even choose that for you. God chose that for you ultimately. So guys, you need to be godly, masculine men, and that's who God has made you to be. So we're going to trust his purposes in the end. And hopefully if any of that sinks in for them, then when they're done in my house, they'll at least be men who are clear on who they are and how they should treat ladies. And I hope they're following Christ as well. But I would love to graduate out three godly dudes. All right, we got to be done. Let me pray for you guys, and then we'll go on break. Lord, thanks for the opportunity to work through your word this morning. Help us all to look to it as the authority in our life. And I pray, God, that ultimately you would be honored in our counseling, and that those that are in this room would be shored up maybe again, or maybe just another step in believing that your word is authoritative truth. So may we never compromise that or look away to another truth. Your word is true truth. So thank you for this time. Bless the rest of our sessions today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hey guys, I'm not trying to be rude, but I'm going to not stick around for questions. I got to go make a flight. So adios. I will see y'all later. Thank you.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.